Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. You can turn with me in your Bibles and read along. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Paul writes, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
I want to begin this morning with a most embarrassing moment. In fact, this is one of those stories that is so sad you'll actually probably pity me. About 17, 18 years ago, the Presbyterian Church down the road called and asked if I would preach for them. I think they were going through a search process themselves, and they asked if I would preach. So I said I'd be happy to do that, and spent the next couple weeks preparing a sermon. I decided I was going to preach on that great discipleship text in Luke 14. Apparently, I thought the Presbyterians needed a good discipleship message. And I worked hard on the sermon on Saturday night late. It just dawned on me, oh my goodness, it's Mother's Day. And I started thinking, well, where am I going to put Mother's Day into this sermon? And then all of a sudden, my heart sunk. And for those of you who don't know that text from Luke 14, here it is. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, his own life, he cannot be my disciple." It's a great discipleship program, but text, but certainly not a good one for Mother's Day. You should know that I've never been asked to preach at the Presbyterian Church since then. All this to say to you mothers, happy Mother's Day, and you'll be glad to know that that's not our text for this morning. Let me begin with prayer. Father, may the meditations of our heart be acceptable acts of worship of you this morning. Meet us here, Father, through the work of your Son and Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen. Well, three men were selected from each village, all the way from Boston to Portsmouth, and they were charged with surveying and selecting the most convenient pathway for the road through their specific parishes. And in our parish, the hamlet, it actually ran through John and Matthew Whipple's farms. November 1639, the General Court of the Commonwealth ordered the first official road to be laid out from Boston northward all the way up to New Hampshire. And first, it was called the Great Way. It was called the Bay Path. Then it was called the Old Bay Road. It's now called 1A. And the road in front of our church served as the major stagecoach road, actually, from Boston all the way north. And if you squint, you can almost see it here. It was lined with some of the most significant inns all the way north. Most of the commerce going north from Boston went through that road. It's literally the 128 of colonial America. If you look at the cover of our church history, you'll see that it was nothing but a dirt path that became a dirt road. Some of the taxes of the hamlet were actually used daily to water down the road, to keep the dust down. If you look closely, you'll find nine of the many mile markers lining that old colonial path. The other road that borders our church is less distinguished. It stretches only about 11,581 feet, to be exact. It's laid out, it was laid out in 1890, officially. It was just a simple farm road. In fact, the first name for the road was called the Farms Road. Then it became Elm Street. And then finally, we settled on Cutler Road in honor of our second pastor. And then in 1842, the church was literally picked up, and it used to face Cutler Road, and then it was shifted to face Bay Road. Well, this is the intersection of our church for hundreds of years, Bay and Cutler Road. This is our plot of land. And for the first 135 years of this history, our parish church was the very center of our community. If you follow the imprint of matted grass that were laid bare by the old man Whipple's team of oxen, all the horse carts of the many other people from the village, every walking path, every dusty road within the community led straight to the front door of our meeting house right here. Sunday, our churches rang with worship and the word. But on Monday through Saturday, the rest of the business of the hamlet happened. All civic activity, all commercial activity, discussion of rumors of the Great Awakening and of rising tensions with Mother England. Even the entertainment of the village centered within. We were the parish church of this community. And of course, much has changed since then. The divide between church and state has grown a mile wide. We've become a very secular society. The church hasn't moved at all, but physically, now we actually live in the outer edge of our community. But I wonder if this church, at the intersection of Bay and Cutler Road, this is a significant thing for me. I wonder if we can reclaim a place in this community once again. The gospel certainly hasn't diminished, but we as a church within our community diminished. All this leads us then, of course, to our study in the book of Ephesians. John Stott calls this great epistle to the Ephesians God's new society. And it's an amazing picture of God's church, how it was developed and how it progresses. We've already talked about the church as being eternal, anchored in the heavenly places. Chelsea talked to us about the church being purposeful, predestined from the very beginning of creation. And then last week, Sean talked about the church being in some ways mysterious. Well, this morning, I want us to talk about the church as being powerful. I've been thinking a lot about power lately, the irony of it all. When I think of power, my eyes tend to wander to Arnold Schwarzenegger. Do you know how many pounds that Arnold Schwarzenegger can bench press? He can literally bench press the equivalent of 2 Kenmore stainless steel freezer refrigerators stacked on one another, 440 pounds. Or it's the power of a General Motors' largest jet engine, the GE90, that powers Boeing's 777 plane. 127,900 pounds of thrust. I don't even know what that means, but certainly Arianna McDonough and probably also Rich Schoenwald can tell us about that. It's the power of an atomic bomb dropped in Hiroshima, literally leveled 4.4 square miles. 67% of the buildings of Hiroshima destroyed. But then I think of what has just happened to us in these past months. What has stopped all of us in our tracks? Such a small thing, the coronavirus, the biggest part, biggest molecule there is 0.125 microns wide with a club-shaped spikes. It needs to be studied under an electronic microscope. Microvirus snuck out the back door of a lab or of an exotic meat market we don't quite know yet. It began with infecting perhaps just one person, and look where we are today. The power of a tiny virus organism. It's completely changed our lifestyles, hasn't it? Not just in Hamilton, but the very same thing that we are experiencing here this morning. People are experiencing in Papua New Guinea, and Ukraine, and China, and Vietnam, and Argentina. It's a global experience. When else have we ever experienced this? It forces us all to become homeschoolers. It's reduced Harvard and Yale and Gordon Conwell and Gordon College. All of higher education has been reduced to become Zoom labs. It's forced us to live in isolation in our homes. The 6-foot rule has become the most important law of the land right now. How many of you would have thought 2 or 3 months ago that toilet paper would be a more highly sought after commodity than gasoline? And it has virtually paralyzed the medical and travel industries. Look up in the sky. When was the last time you actually saw an airplane in the sky? And American and United Airlines are hemorrhaging $4 billion thus far. It's pushed our elections completely off the 24-hour news cycle. And finally and tragically, it has killed 70,634 people in America. And that was of Wednesday. 870 deaths daily, so we're up to around 74,000 casualties in America. Imagine the power being displayed right now with this wandering little virus that escaped its confines. Well, this power doesn't even come close to what we find here in our text this morning. We find the source of this power buried deep in Paul's prayer of thanksgiving that quickly led to a prayer of intercession for his fellow Christians in this great city of Ephesus and the surrounding area. In verse 15, Paul already has heard about the newfound faith of his Gentile believers. And then in verse 16 and 17, it says, I have not stopped giving thanks to you. I keep thanking you. As a result, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So what is Paul asking for these churches? Is he asking for prosperity for them? Is he asking for good health? Is he asking for them to be contented and happy people? For you charismatics, is he asking for a second blessing? Is he asking for institutional growth? Of all the things Paul is asking for in this church this morning, he's asking that God would give them a spiritual insight into knowing God better. What a study in contrast. Adolphe Monod, the famous 19th century French preacher, says, "Philosophy, which takes man as its center, says, know thyself. But only the inspired word which proceeds from God has been able to say, know God." There's plenty of knowledge out there. Knowledge apparently doubles every 12 months. And they say in the next few years, it will be reduced to every 12 hours. To put that in by comparison, in the 1900s, human knowledge doubled every 100 years. And now we're down to every 12 months. But what knowledge is it that Paul is seeking for his church here? He's seeking for us to know God, the knowledge that comes only from revelation, a special insight and discernment that can only come through the Spirit and the Word. It's amazing figurative language in verse 18, so that your eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And you understand in the New Testament, the heart refers to the central disposition of the self. It's the central inclination. It's the bend of your mind. It's the core proclivity of the human soul. And in our fallen world, the unnatural bend of our hearts bends exactly in the opposite direction. Our bias is always away from God. So in Colossians 1:26, Paul says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." But the Spirit, you understand, changes all that and involves a new disposition of our hearts. Paul intercedes for this church and he asks for an unfolding and an enlarging of their hearts to the things of God. He prays that their hearts would bend in a wholly different way. We only come through the Spirit, this only comes through the Spirit working in us as we read and respond to God's revealed word. It's the one thing I love about our church, our commitment to the Word of God. God's special revelation, revealed Word of God, is the only thing that can change the unnatural bend of our hearts. So there, he prays that our eyes of our heart be enlightened, to be able to see more clearly. And what Paul is asking for us, is for this church, is to dilate their eyes. He wants them to see in whole new ways. Well, Paul wants them to see and be enlightened in three things specifically. I'm only going to reference the first two, but I really want to spend most of my time on the third. First, he invites us to be enlightened in the hope to which we are called. Calling is a major theme in Paul's epistles. Find it everywhere. We've already seen in verse 4 that God's calls in our lives reaches all the way back to creation. We're called to live holy and blameless lives. But he continues to call us to a whole new set of expectations, not only in the past, but in the present. And if you look throughout the rest of the epistles, you find God's calling to belong to Jesus Christ. We're called to be in fellowship. We're called to be in freedom with him. We're called to enjoy peace with him. We're called to be one body with him. But the calling reaches even into the future, to our future glory, our future destiny. We are called to a knowledge of ourselves in light of eternity, off into the future. Well, the second thing he wants us to be enlightened with is the riches and the glorious inheritance of all the saints. The old Israel was promised an inheritance here on earth, but he is now speaking of a new Israel, of an inheritance in heaven that we are to share. In 1 Peter 1:4, it speaks of the inheritance of our salvation, and we are given by the Spirit as imperishable, as undefiled, as unfading, kept in heaven for us, shielded by God's power. In our inheritance, our salvation is not something we hide under a mattress that can be somehow taken from us. Our inheritance in Christ is in a bank, in a vault. It's in a bank in the heavens, and it's shielded by God. It's a well-guarded commodity in our lives. We as Christians have an amazing perspective, don't we? Unlike anywhere else, anyone else, we're called to see our present moments in light of eternity. We get to see our lives with a wide-angle view. Most of people see their life with their hand right here, very little perspective. We get to see the beginning and the end. We get to see our hands, our full lives with full perspective. I remember growing up in the 50s watching black and white television. So until 10 or 11, all I saw was life on television in black and white. And then my rich Uncle Forrest bought one of the very first color televisions. And I can't tell you the amazing experience it was to watch television all of a sudden for the first time in living color. And this is what Paul is interceding for his church for us, that we see and become fully aware of the implications of the gospel in our lives. But I want to especially focus on the third thing that this morning that Paul wants us to see. Paul wants us to see, verse 19, the incomparably great power for those who believe. We don't see this so clearly in translation, but in verse 19, but in the Greek we find this verse, Paul is literally tripping over himself in an attempt to explain to us the potency of this power that is available to us. He uses four different synonyms for power in verse 19, one stacked on the other to convey the immensity of the power on display here. And Paul's prayer is that believers open their eyes and see and know and appreciate this great power they have at their disposal. If we could only see the power that we have through Christ. What kind of power could compete with the coronavirus or Arnold Schwarzenegger? Or what power, what could be more powerful than the stock market in a bull market? Well, verse 19 to 23, Paul goes straight to the ultimate example of power, that of the power found in Jesus Christ. And hear these words again. That power is like the working of this mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all the rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Paul gives us three aspects of his mighty power to manifest in the life and character of Jesus. very quickly. First, he gives us this immense power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead. So few actually were there to see it. You'd think that he would want to have many more people to see it, but the only people who saw it were a few pagan guards who had absolutely no context in which to put it into shape. Matthew 28, we find there was a violent earthquake, and for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it, and his appearance was like lightning. And his clothes were white as snow, and the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The first power on display that Paul wants us to see is this power it took to resurrect Jesus from the dead. If you haven't read Gawande's great book, Being Mortal, you should. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. It's a book written by a doctor who's talking about death. He talks about this. The idea of growing old is actually a rather modern and recent reality. Before the advent of the hospital movement and the advanced medical practices that we are so familiar with today, most of all of history, up to the 1950s, the bottom tended to just drop out of your lives. Death came quickly. It was here and then this way. Infectious diseases, unknown illness, bad sanitation, high mortality rates, and you just then died. But since the 1950s, life is more like a long, slow fade to death. Typically, we have 30 more years than our brothers and sisters back in the 50s. We have, in the strange sort of way, the luxury of dying of old age. And here's the point. If the coronavirus has showed us anything, even with the most advanced medicine, our mortality rate is 100%. We can't even get a vaccine ready to go for us in time. The reality that every one of us begins to die the moment we were born, every one of us dies, absolutely no exceptions. The psalmist seems almost matter of fact about this reality in Psalm 90. God, you turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. Humankind are like new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered." And then later he says, the length of days, this hasn't changed ever. The length of typical life is 70 years, maybe 80 if we have strength. Well, you understand that all this changes under the shadow of the resurrection. The power of Jesus' resurrection changes everything. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul asks the question that we ask, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This power we have for ourselves is eternal life for ourselves through Jesus Christ. We've conquered death because Jesus has conquered death. I've begun to actually love to do funerals. The power of the funeral of a believer is that even as we stand in front of a dead loved one, we know that person in Christ has already conquered death. We have this power through the work of Jesus Christ. Well, the second example of power we find is in God, in Jesus' exaltation. God is not only raises Jesus from the dead, he raises him from the planet and into the heavenly places. Having conquered death, Jesus didn't just drift off and evaporate into some unknown sphere. The power he displayed was not just revealed for a time. He gave a few miracles and healed a few people. But the power Jesus has on display is described here as eternal and complete in every way. It is not only supreme and unlike any other, but it subjects everything under it. Everything exists under the dominion of King Jesus. We get this wonderful picture from Paul fulfilling this messianic prophecy of Psalm 101, and he points us to the very throne room of God the Father. And there Jesus is standing there at the right hand, sitting there at the right hand of God the Father. Psalm 101, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I have your enemies, make your enemies my footstool. Make no mistake about it. The power of Jesus is the power of a king, a supreme king over everything. And certainly we can assume Jesus now stands supreme over all the nations and the kings and all the sources of authority. He stands far above Putin and Trump and the European Union and Google and the vast economic systems that are in play in our day and age. But Paul doesn't stop here. The power that Jesus yields is power in the present age and the one to come. And the scope and power of Jesus' victory reaches even to the supernatural realms. So later in chapter 6, verse 12, he says, for our combat is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the authorities, against the world rulers of this dark domain, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You see, Jesus is a cosmic ruler. Everything is under Jesus' feet, both the natural and the supernatural. Finally, how does this relate to us? This seems so abstract. Finally, in verse 31, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The power that is bestowed on him doesn't just reside generally off into the cosmos. If you want to see the true power, a true display of Jesus' power on display, don't waste your time just looking at majestic mountains and the roar of the ocean. Most people settle for that. They settle for what Ralph Waldo Emerson settled for. It's not merely seeing God in nature, the universal being. Here's what Emerson said. We see God face to face every hour and know the Savior of nature. And later he says, the aspects of nature is devout like the figure of Jesus. She stands with bended head and hands folded upon his breast. The happiest man is he who learns from the nature, from the lesson of worship. Is this the ultimate expression of power in Jesus? No, the ultimate expression of Jesus' power is on display in his church. Jesus is not only rule over the cosmos, he's appointed head over the church. Of course, by church, we're not just talking about an institution. We're not just talking about this building. As if he anticipates this, Paul adds, which is my body. The church is my body, the living organism of his body, living and working in his people by his spirit. The church is you and me this morning. Just as God filled the temple in the Old Testament with the Shekinah glory, the earth trembles with his glory now in the church. Jesus fills his temple, the church. Well, in closing, I don't know about you, but I'm spending way too much time watching television at nights these past few weeks. And I have to say my guilty pleasure is Discover Channel, and I'm specifically fascinated by several shows that show families, men and women, that escape off into civilization. They wander off into the hinterlands to live their lives in the outer reaches of Alaska and Montana and Arkansas woods. And I think I appreciate some of the impulses that they're experiencing. These people want to experience great beauty and simplify their lives, purify their souls. So look at these shows. It seems all they end up doing is filling their days either killing animals or finding ways to power their lives. They're chopping wood and they're trying to figure out solar power or whatever. And as much as I appreciate what they're trying to do there, they never seem to look like they're really enjoying themselves. People in search of the most primitive power. I think about these people living right next door to a power plant that gives them free, clean energy, and they don't use it. They don't take advantage of it, the disposal. It's right there. They trip over the electrical cords and live and shiver in coldness. I think about the church, much of the time barely surviving, filling our days with strategies and good ideas and good works, but failing to plug themselves in, ourselves, into the supreme power that comes from a life in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who conquered death. Think of that power, willing to give us the free gift of eternal life. Jesus Christ now reigns supreme over the universe, not only nature, not only the nations and the powers of this world, but he reigns supreme over the unseen world, the supernatural world. Jesus Christ, who even has unlocked the mystery of our current crisis, the mystery surrounding the coronavirus. And this Jesus reigns supreme in our church, the church universal. Jesus reigns supreme in us. And I think of our church on the intersection of Bay and Cutler Road. We have access to that great, great power of Jesus Christ. And how much are we using it to shape our lives? How much are we using it to impact our community? All we need to do is to ask. Later in a book, Paul makes this great, wonderful, simple promise that we have access to every day. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his great power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. What an invitation. What an invitation for us individually. What an invitation for us as a church. Let us pray. Father, your power is immense, and we just don't take advantage of it. You've given us all that it's required. to live holy and good and productive lives. And we miss it so much of the time. We pray that for us as individuals, but we pray for us as a church as well, in this new time for this church, this 370-year-old church. Would you re-empower us by your Spirit and your Word? Amen.